As we continue to worship God through the preaching and hearing of His Word, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. How are we to be blessed? How does blessing come from God? How do we receive the favor of God and all the riches that He Himself is willing to bestow? We will understand in large measure that answer as we consider chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. Let us pray and then we'll read it. Our Father, we thank You for the grace that You extend to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that in Him, united to Him, married to Him, by a living faith, that we ourselves have life eternal. And that, Lord God, we have relationship with You. And having relationship with You, Father, we also enjoy all that You are determined to bestow upon Your people. Father, thank You again for the riches of Your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord God, that You have determined that Your church will be the recipient of all Your kindness and goodness throughout all eternity, even to the instruction of the angels and all the heavenly host. Father, what You have determined for us for eternity has begun on earth. And we thank You, as it were, that heaven has begun on earth for us, Your people. O Father, we confess indeed that there is much that is not heavenly here. And Lord, even especially that which is in our own hearts. We are often so earthly. And yet, Father, You are so gracious. Lord, You wash us. Lord God, You strengthen us. You'd redirect our eyes to look to You. And, O Father, again, heaven enters in. And again, heaven becomes large again, and You become more and more glorious in our eyes. O Father, will You do that again? Will You show us Your glory, even through Your Word, in Jesus' name? Amen. Genesis chapter 15. The inspired writer continues the history of redemption with these words. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will You give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since Thou hast given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look around, look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. I want us to consider this morning, not the whole chapter, but verses 1 through 6. This chapter features two very special announcements and appearances which the Lord makes to Abram. Two theophanies, as it were, two visionary oracles or revelations that God makes to his man whom he has called. They are initiated by the Lord himself and are intended to provide assurance to this man. The divine encouragement comes, we're told, at the very beginning of chapter 15, after these things. That is, after most principally the events of chapter 14. These words come, this revelation comes to Abram, a revelation that's probably very comforting to him. The last words that we understand that he received from the Lord occurred in chapter 13. Earlier, when he himself had deferred to Lot and allowed him to make the pickings of the land. And it was then that the Lord gave him a wonderful and glorious promise. The Lord reaffirmed the promise of 12:7 that he would give him the land and descendants to inhabit it. In chapter 14, you remember, Abram rescued Lot from the Mesopotamian armies in a courageous and act of faith. He came back, returned, and received a royal blessing from the king priest, Melchizedek. And so before this king, even Abram himself gave a tithe, saying yea and amen to the blessing of God. And when Sodom, the king of Sodom himself, would give his possessions, Abram, in an act of faith again, declared his dependence upon God for his future and his welfare. He has withstood the challenges to faith. He's expressed his reliance upon God and God alone in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And as we come to chapter 15, though he has received promises and blessings, his situation remains basically unchanged from the very day that he entered the land of Canaan. He remains a sojourner, a foreigner in the land of promise, and he remains without seed. He remains without children. He has received the promise of land and descendants. But as we come to chapter 15, he is still without both. He is full of promises, but he sees no fulfillment. He has heard the blessings of God in a certain sense, and in a measure has received some of those blessings, even out of the hand of Pharaoh. Has denied them from the hand of the king of Sodom. And yet in a certain sense, there is a problem as we come to chapter 15. There is a brooding and deep concern that Abram himself has. It's the problem often that we all always have. It's the problem between the promise and the delay in its fulfillment. And this is what we find Abram dealing with and God dealing with very graciously in chapter 15. God has called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He's obeyed. And now we come to this scene. This encouraging scene. God seeks to encourage the man whom he has given his promises to. I want us to look first of all at the very reassuring revelation that God makes in verse 1. God comes to reassure his man. It is really wonderful as we see this. We understand that God, and he has been declared already as the possessor of heaven and earth. He has been called by Melchizedek. He has been called by Abram the God Most High. He has been spoken of in the most elevated terms. And through the first 14 chapters, we see him as this exceedingly great God. But will you notice that in the season of Abram's burden, the Lord himself comes and makes a reassuring revelation to him. He bows and he bends down. He makes a special appearance. A special revelation is made to Abram. A vision, the first time that this word appears. It's a mysterious, in some way it denotes a visible manifestation of the divine. We are told that this vision, it's the word of the Lord came to him in a vision. You say, what is that like? I have no idea. It's one of those things of mystery. We understand from the New Testament, Hebrews 1:1, that God himself spoke to the fathers and to the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And one of the ways in which he spoke to the fathers and the prophets was through visions and through dreams. and through signs and all kinds of wonders. And all we can do is wonder about it, except for the fact that somehow, physically, visibly, manifestly, God Himself brought His Word to Abram in a very unique way. And as He comes with this unique appearance, this unique vision, this unique manifestation of Himself, it is a manifestation that is intended to be reassuring to Abram. Look at the very words. It's very personally comforting as the Lord makes this appearance. Do not fear, Abram. It is designed to be comforting. It may refer to several kinds of things. Almost immediately we might think of those appearances of the angels of the Lord, often in the Old Testament, or those divine appearances that mark the New, where it seems that men just tremble and shake because of the sudden appearance of the divine. Certainly Abram could stand before the armies of Chedorlaomer, but can any man stand before the presence of God? Maybe it's that. But I don't tend to think so. Already we have understood, and we have read earlier in Genesis 12, that the Lord has already appeared to Abram. And so I do not think necessarily that it is a shaking and quaking of fear of the divine presence, nor necessarily even the surprise of it. Some believe that maybe the fear to which God Himself addresses is maybe the fear of some kind of repercussion from the defeated armies of Chedorlaomer, that after being so whipped by such a small group, they will regather themselves, and now while Abram just sits in the land of promise, is just wondering again if there's going to be retaliation. But again, it seems we already understand from chapter 14 that Abram is marked by a certain kind of courage. And I don't think it's that kind of fear either that marks him. I think the context of Genesis 15 and the words of the Lord to him give us an idea what the fear was. I'll tell you what the fear was. The fear was the failure of the promise. The fear was the failure of the promise. The promise was of land and of inhabitants to fill the land. And so he comes with a reassurance. He comes to seek to reassure this man in terms of that promise that he has made. The scene is very much like what we find in Luke chapter 1 with Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. When we find him coming in as the lot fell to him as the priest to go into the holy place, and there as he was making an offering, there an angel appeared to him. It says he shook with fear, and indeed I think probably it was because of the divine presence. But the angel said to him reassuringly, "Do not fear, Zacharias." And then he informed Zacharias that his wife will bear him a son at old age. Do not fear, Zacharias. Be comforted, be assured that your petition has been heard and that you yourself will bear a son. And I think indeed the very idea comes here. It is that the Lord Himself comes to assure Abram that the promise will not fail. Notice how he seeks to reassure him. A very comforting word is next given. In fact, let me make a note. Do not fear, Abram. Isn't it wonderful when God would take the name of a flesh and blood man upon his lips and give him personal comfort? The Lord does that. The Lord is a personal God, even being a great God. But notice the word that he brings. He makes a self-revelation of himself. God, who are you? Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the bread from heaven." And what does God say as he comes to Abram? Do you want to know who I am? I am your shield. That's what I am. I mean, the Lord, as he comes and identifies and reveals himself to Abram, he reveals himself not as the creator of the heavens and the earth, but as the God who is the shield of a particular man. He identifies himself in terms of a relationship which he will bear with Abram. A shield. It's this. I'm your guardian. I'm your helper. I'm your keeper. I'm your provider. I'm your protector. I'm your deliverer. That's what I am. And he comes to this man and he seeks to encourage him this way. As he comes to Abram, it's almost as if he's saying, Abram, I've got you covered. And I'm the covering for you. It is a wonderful revelation that he makes, you see, to this man of God. Notice, though, that he goes on. Notice he goes on with a very wonderful word. Your reward shall be very great. It's a comforting word. Do not fear. It's a confirming word. I am your shield. And we might say it's a compensating word. You're going to be no loser with me. Your reward shall be very great. This can be translated in various ways. Our version just really takes it as that the Lord is declaring that Abram's relationship with him is going to have a rich reward. Abram, I'm your shield. Abram, don't fear. Abram, you're going to be compensated more than the kings of the earth can ever give you. You're going to be compensated by my faithfulness. You're going to be compensated according to my grace. You're going to be compensated in accordance with my promises. I have promised you innumerable offspring. I have promised you land as far as you can see. Your reward will be very great. You will never be a loser with me, Abram. I'm reminded of those wonderful words that we find in Psalm 84. The Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and the Lord gives glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in thee. I mean, the declaration that God himself makes to Abram is really what the psalmist says God is to those who trust in him. Sun and a shield, grace and glory. What else do we need? No good thing does he withhold. And God himself just comes that way and basically says, Abram, in me you have all that you need. In fact, it can be translated another way. It's this, I am a shield to you, your very great reward. Are you looking for something great? It's me. I'm your portion. I'm your treasure. And everything that I can give in a certain sense, God himself pours out himself and lays himself as the very treasure chest of Abram. That's a very encouraging thing, isn't it? I mean, it's a wonderful thing. And the Lord himself is confirming what Melchizedek said. It's one thing to hear it from the priest of God or the prophet of God. It's another thing for God himself to say it. Abram, you are blessed of me and you are mine. And we might say, oh, what did he say that to me? Oh, what did he said that to me? Well, what does the writer to the Hebrews says? The writer to the Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us, not by vision, not by dream, but in the Son. And what has the Son said to us? What has the revelation of the Son made? Well, all you have to do, and you don't have to do it now, but all you have to do is take one chapter of the Scriptures, Luke chapter 12, and you will hear words that reverberate, as it were, with the very words of Genesis 15:1. What has he said to us who are sojourners here? Has he not this day spoken to us and said, do not fear, you are more valuable than a many sparrows? Do not fear. Hasn't he said in that same chapter, do not fear, your Father in heaven knows what you need? Has he not said, do not fear, little flock, for the Father has chosen to give you the kingdom. He has said it. He has said it through the Son, and the Son has sealed it by his blood. And so indeed, beloved children of God, sojourners, walking through this world wondering, what has God ever said to me? He has said his last and best word when he gave you the Son. When he has given you the Son, now he says forever and do not fear. When he's given you the Son, he says, I am your shield. When he's given the Son, he says, I am your portion, your very great reward. Everything that needs to be said to us has been said in the Son. Beloved, we are rich. And we ought to hear the promise that comes to Abram and the words that comes to Abram and said, that is my God. But notice, and I want to go further into the second place and move beyond the reassuring revelation. What would you do with that? Well, you probably do oftentimes what Abram did with it. Wonder, is it really true? Look at the exasperated reply of verses 2 and 3. Oh, yes, I got it. I'm walking out of here confident my head is covered by the righteous King of glory, Jesus Christ. I go out of here knowing that I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, that I have the best reward and best portion even now in Jesus Christ. And I'm going out. But notice what the man of God says. Notice the one who is coming out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Notice the one who has basically condescended to Lot. Notice the one who has taken the armies of Kedalamer. Listen to how he responds to the most reassuring revelation that God can make. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram says, since you've given me nothing, you've given me no offspring. One born in my house is my heir. Isn't this interesting? This is the first time that we hear the man of God speak. First words of Abram to God. What are they but an exasperated, pained, and perplexed complaint to God? It's a biting complaint. Yeah, it's humble. I acknowledge it. Oh, Lord God. He kind of comes right in. He acknowledges the sovereignty and the supremacy of the living God. But then he comes. What will you give me? And in a certain sense, he says, I'm childless. And he follows up the question of what will you give to the fact in verse 3 that you've given me no offspring. What will you give and you haven't given me what you promised? I mean, it's an amazing response. And the idea is simply this. What good is any reward if I have no one to pass it on to? What good is it that you will bless me if indeed the blessing cannot be passed on through one who is the fruit of my own womb, of the womb of my wife? I mean, this is the whole idea. You've indicated descendants to me, but now as I stand and you come in your reassuring presence, I am still empty. It's amazing. It's an amazing cry. It's an amazing cry. And as he looks at this, the issue to him is this. Will I have any issue? It's almost like the reassurance of God comes and it just kind of just touches the very nerve of his soul right now. And it becomes all the pent up pressures of unbelief begin to be stirred by the reassurance of God. What will you give me? You've given me no child. Is this going to be the bitter compromise, he says? Is this the way you're going to work out your plan? Is the heir of my house going to be a slave born in my house? Is it going to be one of the 318 Eliezer of Damascus? Is it going to be the son of a foreigner, one born in my house, in my service? Is my heir going to be a legal one and not a real one? Is it going to be a surrogate heir? Am I going to take the real blessings and pass them on to someone who is simply a substitute? Is this where it all goes? Is this what the promise is all about? Have you ever wrestled with your faith? Oh, I'd never be like this with the living God. I'd never declare it so. Beloved, then you haven't read the Psalms, have you? You haven't seen the struggles of God's people as they wrestle with the promise of God. And oftentimes the delay or maybe the strange ways in which God is pleased under his sovereignty to carry out his good pleasure in our life. He's wrestling here. Oh yeah, I would submit to you that he gets very close to being very unrighteous here. It is a hard statement that he makes to the living God. How can your promises be fulfilled out of an empty womb? But we ought not be too hard on Abram. And indeed, it's out of his cry, it's out of his bitterness, it's out of his concern that God himself does not stand away from him. God does not rebuke him. God does not indeed just silence his lips, but God himself comes again with a reaffirming affirmation. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that he comes again? The Lord doesn't, in a certain sense, just tell us to be quiet. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Humble yourself, says Peter, under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you in due time, not your time. Due time. Casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. Bring them to God. Bring them with humility. But God is kind here, isn't He? I want us to see the reaffirming revelation that God makes in verses 4 and 5. As I said, He doesn't ignore Abram, nor does He rebuke him. Notice what it says. Behold! Behold is really something. If you read it in that original, it's like, look at this! Yeah, whoa, and behold, here it comes! Amazing! Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And we might just say, again, again. And how gracious and how wonderful it is with reaffirming clarity and reaffirming confirmation. Notice the reaffirming clarity now that the word of God comes to him in verse 4. This man shall not be your heir. Literally, this one won't be. That one that you referred to. Eliezer, not him. No. No, but another will be your heir. One who shall come forth from your own body. Abram, it isn't going to be a substitute heir. It's going to be one who is your real flesh and blood son. That is what you're going to have. You're going to have a real son, not just a legal heir. You're going to have a real heir. What is he telling him to do? He's telling him to do something we don't like to do. Wait. You want to know how you define Old Testament faith? It's this. Wait on the Lord. Our culture cannot go that way. There is nothing we like to wait for. Nothing at all. But the very essence of faith is waiting on the promise. Wait. I have declared it to you. Abram was learning the basic lesson that every believer has to learn, basically that God's delays are not necessarily denials. Wait, it's going to come to pass. I'll give you clarity. You want to know who's going to be your heir? Somebody from your own body. Notice the reaffirming confirmation that he makes. It's wonderful. It's however this took place, we're told in verse 5, God took him outside. I'm going to give you an object lesson. I kind of think maybe Abram's a visual learner. Maybe he just doesn't pick it up when it comes into his ear. And God says, I'm going to take you outside. Evidently, it was at night. He's going to have this outdoor object lesson. And Abram is told to look toward the heavens and count the stars if he can. I understand, talking with some of the saints, that Somas is the best place to count stars. I guess because there's not so many lights, street lights and everything else. Wyoming is probably the best place to count stars because there's nothing out there. But you can count the stars. Count the stars if you can. Have you ever tried to do that? I mean, it's an amazing thing. But what a sight. You think of it then, back in those days before Edison, that basically underneath the Palestinian sky, the stars that you would have seen, the heavens would have been filled with lights that were the creation of the handiwork of the living God. The God who could name every single one of them. The God who made every single one of them. God says, get your nose out of your present circumstances. Lift your eyes toward the heavens and begin to look at what I myself have created. Look at how numberless they are, if you can. And then he says, and as you're thinking about that, now I want this word to come into your ear. So shall your descendants be. Can you imagine that? God says, no, you're going to have somebody, you're going to have a real son. One. Yes. Oh, good. No. Look up there. That's how many your descendants are going to be. I mean, it's an amazing thing how God comes from one to many, the creator, possessor of the heaven and earth, who made the multitude of the stars. He says, Abraham, in a certain sense, can I not give you seeds who fills the empty darkness with stars? You have confessed me as the possessor of heaven and earth. Look at it. I've already declared to you that your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. Look down. Look up. You will see in every place assurance and encouragement out of the created order. Look at the general revelation and listen to the special. So shall your descendants be. Every time that Abram would lay down under a cloudless Palestinian sky, God would say, I want you to remember my promise. Every time that he would work and labor and toil and pasture in the Palestinian ground, God would want him to remember his promise and his faithfulness. In other words, God puts the ball back into Abram's court. What are you going to do with my revelation? What are you going to do with what I've said? Well, notice, verse 6, this is the point. Here's the point. What are you going to do? Well, if you're Abram, you don't say a thing. You don't say a thing. If you're Abram, you don't do a thing. If you're Abram, we're told that he believed in the Lord, and he, the living God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Dear people, this is the first time this word is used in the Bible. Believe. He believed in the Lord. What is the right response to the revelation that God makes, to the promises that God issues, to the invitations that he gives, to the commands that he sets forth? The response, the glorious response that is set out and highlighted in the midst of this encounter with God is that Abram believed in the Lord. He trusted in God. He relied with confidence upon the Lord. He trusted not only who the Lord was, but what also he said. He settled his soul. He rested his being and his future upon God. He was convinced that God was trustworthy and faithful and great. That is what it means when it says he believed. He trusted. He rested himself. He committed himself. He was, in the words of Paul in Romans 4:21, he was assured that what God had promised, he was fully able to perform. He believed God. Now, let me tell you, this is not the first time that he believed God. No, this is not the first time that he believed God. We must not think as we come to this text, oh, finally he got it. No. Abram's been getting it all along. Why did he go out of Ur? Why did he go out of Haran? What moved Abram? And all of you have been nodding your heads all along throughout the whole expositions when I said it is faith that moved him out of Ur. Faith that moved him out of Haran. And so now we start cocking our heads because God said he believed. No, he's been a believer. He has been a believer. Or in fact, if you wonder again if there's any warrant for that, then I give you Hebrews 11, 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to the place which he was to receive for inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. When was that? Well, I'll tell you, that was in Genesis chapter 12, not Genesis chapter 15. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, dwelling in tents. When was that? That was Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 13, Genesis chapter 14, all before Genesis chapter 15. By faith, he pursued peace with Lot and gave him the preference and built an altar to the Lord upon the divine promise. By faith, he rescued Lot. By faith, he gave the tithe to Melchizedek. By faith, he said, Sodom, keep your goods. By faith, he has lived. So what in the world is the divine writer telling us? He's telling us for the very first time that what is behind everything that Abram has ever done is faith. He has believed God. It becomes, as Victor Hamilton says in his own commentary, the action of faith has preceded the vocabulary of faith. Faith has been present, but now God, at this particular season, through the inspired writer, now sets it up in that very place when Abraham is not moving out, when Abraham is not giving land away, when Abraham is not giving a tithe, when Abraham is not battling armies. It's when Abraham is dead silent and doing nothing that now he says, Abraham believed God. He was helpless. He could do nothing pertaining to the promise. All he could bring to God was his weakness. But he believed. The inspired writer takes the occasion of this revelation to make what was really, in a certain sense, latent, patent, to make it clear. In fact, as one said, this was Abram's characteristic response to God. But now the inspired writer lets us know what that response is. It's delineated, it's identified, it's highlighted. What is my response to God to be to His revelation? It is to believe in Him. That's what it is. And notice the consequence of this wonderful response. Notice the, and I want you to, let me just say this, and just, is, why is it all coming here? Because God is going to ratify the promise in the latter part of this chapter. God is going to ratify the blessing, and what we are made to understand is the ratification of blessing, the sealing of promise, as it were, comes not because Abraham is the wonderful doer, but because Abraham is the humble believer. It is the principle, how am I to be ever find favor and blessing with God? Abraham believed God. Notice the response of God. I mean, this is what begins to be highlighted. This is what the New Testament writers picked up on five times in the New Testament. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. To the highlighted response of faith, to the revelation of God, comes the highlighted reckoning, the gracious, kind reckoning of God. God accounts something to Abraham. God puts something to Abram's credit. And we are told that what he puts to his credit, what he deposits in his account, as it were, is a status of righteousness. He establishes for the trust of Abraham, for the confidence of Abraham, God himself counts Abram with the righteousness that brings a right standing and favor with God. I reckon that to you. I put that to your account. Righteousness in the Old Testament almost universally speaks of the moral behavior which God requires of somebody. And it speaks of that moral behavior, that God-approved behavior that issues in a God-approving verdict. You are right. You are just. You are righteous. And it flows out of righteousness. But what we understand here is that upon the faith of Abraham, upon the believing of the revelation of God, the inspired writer tells us that at that faith, God himself was pleased to charge to Abraham's account the status and position of righteousness. You are in right standing with me. You have favor with me. And the ground of all your blessings is that favor. The way that you received all that favor was believing my revelation. It is believing and trusting. It is that which brought him this very favor. As one says this, it says, the non-righteous Abram stood before the divine tribunal, acquitted and accepted, as truly as if he had possessed a personal righteousness through uniform obedience. God, Abram counts God as true. God counts Abram as right in his sight. Amen. You are true. God says, you are right. You're right, and you're right. Abram is counted righteous. Dear people, what? On account of anything that he has done, is he righteous? We haven't seen, we've seen character in places. We have seen courage in places. But we have also seen folly in places, and even this very revelation comes upon his own complaining spirit. Indeed, there is nothing in Abram at all that would commend him to have such a verdict of acquittal and righteousness at all. There is nothing deserving about it. It is all a gracious reckoning on the part of God. Abram is reckoned righteous not by doing righteous, but by believing in the true God. This is a wonderful thing. It's wholly gracious. This is the, it's not the politically correct response. It is really the eternally divinely correct response to make to God. What am I to do to the revelation of God? How am I to respond to the revelation of God? How is it that I will find myself under the favorable regard and reckoning of God? It is to believe in Him as He makes His promises to us. This is its humble trust on our part is met with the gracious reckoning and right standing on God's part. This faith didn't earn anything. You remember Paul speaks in Romans chapter 4. And again, we're never told that it says Abram believed and it was reckoned. It doesn't say Abram believed and he earned. Faith doesn't earn anything. Faith isn't anything, is it? Faith is an empty hand. Faith is bare need. Faith is looking to a God who has everything out of a soul that possesses nothing. It is one who comes in utter helplessness looking to all faithfulness. It brings nothing to the table but utter need. It contributes nothing but a desperate readiness to receive what God Himself has promised. And in the very face of the revelation of God, as Abram said, I'm childless. God says you shall have descendants more than the stars of the heaven. And Abram believed. It's not childlessness that is our problem. Our problem is sinfulness. That is our problem. We come and we can offer no complaints to God on account of our sin. All we can do now is saying, this is my problem, O God. I am all sinful. I am all unrighteous. If you count my sins to me, then I will never stand in your presence. And I have not a single stitch of real righteousness, unstained righteousness by which I can commend myself to you. How in the world might I find favor with you? Do you have a word for me? Is there a word of promise? Is there a word of life? And God says, yes, I sent my son from heaven. I sent him to live and to die for you. I sent him bearing your nature. Also being very God to live a life of obedience, of righteousness, fulfilling all righteousness as he stood in your place in John's baptism, as he fought in your place, the devil in the wilderness, as he obeyed in your place every course of human life, and as he gave himself up in a holy obedience unto the cross to carry out my will, as he poured out his blood. Yes, there is a promise. There is the promise of forgiveness. There is the promise of cleansing. There is the promise of life. It is received through that crucified and risen Son. I will not account your sins to you. I will account them to Christ. I will account His righteousness and His merits to you. How might I be righteous? How might this awful sin accounting go away? How might this wonderful and blessed righteousness accounting be mine? It is in the very same way that it was accounted to Abram. It is to believe in the Lord, and it will be counted to you as righteousness. I mean, this becomes the very paradigm. What marked and brought Abram into relationship with God? What mattered to God was that he believed God when he said he would be the helper and the shield and the reward of his life. And so how does he come again? He comes only through the Son in these last days. He has spoken to us about the very issue indeed that brings us out of favor with God. He comes through his Son and he offers us life eternal in the Son. Abram is our model. Abram is the father of all who believe. Abram is called in the New Testament the believer. How are we justified? How are we made right with God? By faith alone. In Christ alone. Amen. Oh no, I got to do something. Well, I'll tell you this. Just go believe.
You want to do something so bad? If you want to do something so bad, if you want to do something that brings the righteousness of Christ covering you and your debts removed far from you, then go and flee to Jesus. Go do it. How do I do that? I do that by faith. I believe the promise. I believe that all the blessings that God has intended for me in terms of the pardon of sin and of new life and ability to live outside of that sin and have the hope of glory and all the favors of God upon me is by believing His word that it will be so if I receive His Son. Go receive His Son. And you'll be reckoned righteous. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 4, 23 through 25, that Genesis 15, 6 was written for us. After quoting that verse, Paul says this, "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, for our sakes it was written." This is for us, if we will hear it. If we will respond to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Believe in Him who raised Jesus from the dead. Oh yeah, believe on Him who created the stars and the heaven and has promised incredible descendants to Abram. But now believe on Him who sent the Son. Believe on Him who presented the Son as the Lamb of offering for your soul. Believe on Him who raised the Son out of the grave that you might have His life. Believe on Him saying through that Son, life is yours. Reckoning of righteousness is yours. See, this is it. This is how divine blessing and favor have always come. Not by works, but by faith. This is where it is. This is why it's here. This is why it's placated in the very scriptures, in the very crisis even of Abraham's own existence as he would go on and begin to receive the rest of the blessings, the confirmation of the blessings of God. Here it is. He believed. At the very outset, we understand how he entered all into blessing. He believed. Beloved, that is our calling as well. Have you believed? Have you believed in the crucified and risen Son of God? Have you believed in Him for forgiveness of sins, pardon, and new life? Have you believed in Him that His righteousness avails to bring you into favor with God? Have you believed on Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? My sin. Have you believed on Him as that Redeemer who will be your shield and your great reward? Have you believed? Oh, yes, I have. Good, because that verse is quoted also in James. And it says, you know what? He was justified by His works. Oh, no. I don't like that part. Yeah, no, that's it's still there. James reads Abram the way we read Abram. He was justified by a faith that works. A faith that works. Beloved, we have seen that Abraham was believed, but what was he doing? He was obeying. He was being gracious. He was being courageous. His faith was being manifested by his works, but it wasn't the works that saved him. It wasn't the works that brought him the righteous regard. It was faith. But faith, invariably, true faith that latches on to a living Christ will issue in what the writer says are good works that have been prepared beforehand for us. Have you believed? Yea and amen, you must. And if you have, then I will tell you the divine verdict in heaven, the last day verdict, is yours right now. Righteous. Righteous. But the righteous. The righteous live the life of faith. May God grant us to just believe. 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 May God have mercy upon us and upon all our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father in heaven, Father, we have not stars necessarily to look up to. But we have a Savior crucified and risen. There we see your mercy. There we see your power. There we see your wisdom. There we see your love. There we perceive your grace. There we perceive your offers of life to us. Lord, there is no other place for a sinful, needy, helpless soul to look. There is nothing, Lord God, that we can do. Not a little finger that we can lift. not a wonderful deed that we can do. For, Lord, you do not account our works, whether good or bad, in terms of righteousness, but you account everything that he himself has done. O Lord God, may we look alone, ever and always to Christ. May we believe on him, his blood and his righteousness. May that be our sweet confidence. God, thank you. Thank you for the grace of faith. God, will you grant that grace to every single one here, that having heard the revelation of God, that they may give the right response. Believe in the Lord who promises. Father, thank you for your great promise and your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.